The crucifixion of Jesus. It looks like a bit of a sad, sorry, pathetic account, doesn't it? Here's Jesus, after promising so much, he's reduced to a staggering mess. He can't even carry his own cross. He's ridiculed and he's mocked, then he's hung on a cross, and he doesn't even fight back. It's not much of a Messiah, not much of a king, is he? He just lets himself be crucified by the Romans. The crucifixion of Jesus, it's the tale of a weak, idealistic preacher who annoyed one too many people and paid the price. It's the tale of someone who had no follow-through, who talked about change but couldn't actually make any. It's a tale of someone who promised so much yet delivered so little. At least, that's what it looks like, isn't it? It looks weak. It looks pitiful. It looks even laughable. Why on earth would anyone follow a crucified king? But looks can be deceiving, can't they? Things aren't always what they seem. First impressions aren't always right. Things that look weak, things that look pathetic, things that look foolish can sometimes actually be really clever. So let's take a closer look at Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion. Let's take a look and see what's really going on. Let's take a look and see what Matthew wants us to see. We're going to look beyond the first impression of a weak, crucified man and see what's actually happening. As we go through, I'm going to ask you four questions. Here they are. Do you see the righteous sufferer? Do you see the obedience? Do you see the judgment? And do you see the results? That's what we're looking for this morning. The righteous sufferer, the obedience, the judgment, and the results. And what we're going to see, I hope will encourage us. I hope it'll challenge us to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then I hope that you can see who Jesus is and what he has done for us on the cross. All right, so let's come to verses 32 to 38. That's Matthew 27, 32 to 38. And here's the first question. Do you see the righteous sufferer? Do you see the righteous sufferer? Now, that may seem like an odd thing to look for, so let me explain a bit. We all hate it when bad things happen to good people, don't we? It's just not right when the mum is injured in a car crash, when the young bloke loses his job through no fault of his own, when a child is bullied at school. There's something not right when people suffer through no fault of their own. Sure, when people bring it on themselves, I think we get that, but when the innocent suffer, it's just not right. Now, the Old Testament actually has situations like this, stories when people suffer and it's not their fault, accounts of good people, accounts of righteous people experiencing unjust suffering. Take the story of Joseph, say, who was thrown down a well and then a bit later tossed in a prison, and he didn't deserve any of it. Or David, before he became king, when he was in the wilderness, he was hunted by Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And Job, the ultimate righteous man, yet God lets him suffer terribly. The Old Testament builds this idea, this picture of the righteous sufferer, one who suffers and doesn't deserve it. Sometimes it talks about the whole nation of Israel in that way. Other times it's a specific person, like David. The Old Testament never explains why the righteous suffer, just that they do. In fact, the story in the story of the Old Testament doesn't make sense at all, for suffering should be a result of disobedience. But yet the Old Testament has this idea of the righteous sufferer. So with that in mind, let's come back to the story of Jesus. In his gospel, Matthew's been showing us that Jesus really is a good bloke. He's come to fulfill the law. He hasn't put a foot wrong. But yet here he is, bent over, bloodied, stumbling as he carries his cross. Let's pick up in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. In these details, Matthew gives us the first hints as to what's really going on. He's helping us to see. The soldiers give Jesus wine mixed with gall. That's not random detail. Matthew's showing us that Jesus is the true righteous sufferer. The Old Testament idea of the righteous sufferer that we just talked about, it prepares us for Jesus. As I said, it's not fully explained in the Old Testament, but it helps us to understand who Jesus is. Throughout this passage, Matthew picks up on two Psalms, both by David, Psalm 69 and 21. And in these Psalms, David writes about the pain that he's faced, the suffering that wasn't his fault, the pain that he didn't deserve. And Matthew's showing us that this picture of the righteous sufferer points us to Jesus. Jesus is the true, he's the ultimate righteous sufferer. In Psalm 69, David writes, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." That's what Jesus experienced. The soldiers offer him wine mixed with gall. And in Psalm 22, David's enemies stare at him. They gloat over him and they cast lots for his clothing. And again, that's what we see happening here. The soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing and then sit down and keep watch over him. So do you see? Jesus is the true righteous sufferer. Continuing on in verse 37, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Do you see the righteous sufferer? Jesus doesn't deserve this. Like Joseph before him, like David, like Job, he's suffering through no fault of his own. Now, it could have been that Jesus was just having a bad day, that he's just unlucky. Maybe he's just the victim of a political power play. But as we've been seeing, there's more going on here. Jesus was the righteous sufferer because he was obedient to his Father. This is the second big question for today from verses 39 to 44. Do you see the obedience? Jesus is suffering through no fault of his own, yet he doesn't fight back. Do you see his obedience? Let's go to verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" All the crowd can see is weakness, foolishness. The man who said so much can do so little. The jeers center around two phrases. Firstly, they say Jesus is the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. This same accusation was actually made at Jesus' trial back in chapter 26. But Jesus never said those words. Not in Matthew, nor in any other gospel. It's a twisting of what Jesus said in John 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The jeer, it's a manipulation, it's a distortion of what Jesus said, and they throw it against him. These people have no idea what's going on. They don't see at all. Similarly, they taunt Jesus with the claim he's the Son of God. Surely the Son of God wouldn't be nailed to a cross, struggling to breathe. That makes him look like a fool, an idiot, a failure. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The Jewish leaders introduce another taunt, "King of Israel." It's the sign above his head. How could he be the king if he's on a cross? Kings sit on thrones. They rule in power and majesty. The true king, the Davidic Messiah, wouldn't be hanging on a cross. Finally, the chief priests mock Jesus' trust in God. "He trusted in God," they say. "Let God deliver him if he wills." Again, an echo of Psalm 22, this time verse 8. David was ridiculed because of his trust in God. And so is Jesus. The chief priests think to themselves, surely if this is a righteous person, God will deliver him. But although Jesus trusts in God, although Jesus obeys God, it's not God's will to deliver him. Just before his arrest, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." God's will for Jesus is different. God's will for Jesus is to drink the cup of God's judgment. This is the purpose of the righteous sufferer, to drink the cup of God's judgment. The cup is an Old Testament metaphor, an Old Testament picture for God's judgment. Isaiah, speaking to Jerusalem, says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. That was Isaiah 51:17. Not a pretty picture, is it? The cup of staggering. Yet that's God's will for Jesus, that he drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of his people. And Jesus is scared. You can see it in his prayer. He asks God to take it away. Yet not as I will, he says, but as you will. He submits. He stays on the cross. In one sense, the mockers, they're exactly right. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the one who will rebuild the temple in 3 days. Everything they say is exactly right. And so Jesus could have saved himself. He could have come down from the cross. He could have fought back and destroyed all those who were mocking him. Back in chapter 26, as he was being arrested, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, could have summoned an army of angels to his side instantly. He could have had the most powerful army the world has ever seen pull him down from the cross and destroy everyone who was against him. But Jesus said to the disciples, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" On the cross, Jesus submitted to God's will. Instead of calling an army, he willingly stayed there, nails through his hands. He submitted to his Father so that the scriptures are fulfilled. That's why Matthew's pointing us to Psalms 22 and 69. Jesus was the true righteous sufferer from the Old Testament. And now we see the purpose: to drink the cup of God's wrath for his people. So do you see the obedience? The Son of God, through whom all things were made, submitted to his Father's will. He surrendered to sinful men, the Creator, to the hands of the Creator, the King, to the hands of his subjects. He submitted through pain, through torture, through mockery, through death. I know for me, I often submit when I have no choice. There's nothing that I can do about it. But Jesus, he had a choice. He could have made it all go away, yet he submitted to God's will. The true righteous sufferer, he drank the cup of God's judgment. And this is what we see in verses 45 to 50. This is the third key question for this morning. Do you see the judgment? Do you see the judgment of God poured out on Jesus? Do you see him drinking the cup to the dregs? Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Darkness, that's a sign of God's judgment. Back in Egypt, when God was judging the Egyptians, he sent darkness over all the land. And God said through the prophet Amos, he said, "On the day he judges his people, on that day I will make the sun go down and darken the earth in broad daylight." That's Amos 8 verse 9. This is that day. God is bringing judgment on his people, on Jesus. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This time, Jesus' own words take us to Psalm 22. He's the righteous sufferer. He's done nothing wrong, yet he's forsaken by God. He's abandoned. He's rejected because he's willingly accepted the cup of God's wrath. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is God's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God, rejected, abandoned, forsaken by his Father because he's willingly drinking the cup of God's wrath for us. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It's finished. It's over. Jesus has fulfilled the Father's will. He's drunk the cup to the dregs. He's faced God's wrath for the sins of the world. He's given his life as a ransom for many. So do you see the judgment? Do you see the judgment that you deserve? Do you see the judgment that I deserve? Do you see the judgment that we all deserve poured out on Jesus? So as we've looked closer at Jesus' crucifixion, we've seen Jesus, the true righteous sufferer. We've seen him obey his Father. We see him drink the cup of God's judgment. Let's now see the results, verses 51 to 54. We've got 2 points here. Firstly, the way into God's kingdom is opened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies, the way into God's presence, the way into God's kingdom is opened. Jesus, the righteous sufferer, has borne God's wrath, God's anger against us, which separated us from him. Remember that Jesus could have come down from a cross, just as the mockers said. He could have summoned an army of angels, but he stayed. And he stayed there for you, and he stayed there for me. For this was his purpose. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus stayed on the cross for you and me to give his life as a ransom for us. He stayed there to take the punishment that you deserve to open the way into the kingdom. As Weber read at the start, we were living in darkness. We were living in death. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for us, to take our punishment, to suffer death for us so that we can be part of God's kingdom. As the righteous sufferer, as the sinless sufferer, Jesus was able to take our punishment. So do you understand this? And I don't just mean do you get this in your head. I mean, do you get this in your heart? Jesus' death on the cross is the way into the kingdom. His suffering brings us to God. His obedience pays our ransom. He takes God's judgment for us. Do you trust this? Do you trust that Jesus has paid your ransom, suffered death for your sins to bring you into the kingdom? We all need to respond to this message, the message of the gospel. We need to respond in repentance and faith. We need to trust Jesus' sacrifice, that he has paid our punishment. I know that for many of you here, you've been trusting Jesus for a long time, which is fantastic. This morning, I hope that you're reminded of what Jesus has done for us and that you're encouraged to keep trusting. And if you don't trust in Jesus this morning, then I challenge you to take that step. Trust in the one who has suffered for you, who has paid your ransom. If that's you, then please talk to someone after the service. Grab myself or Weber or Matthias. The second result that I want to talk about is that Jesus' death is the pattern of life in the kingdom. As we see Jesus hanging on that cross, as we see him being mocked, as we see him submit and obey to the Father, we see the pattern of life in the kingdom. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. we need to take up our cross and follow him. This is a call to die. If you're a Christian this morning, we're called to die. We're called to die to ourselves, because to follow Jesus, it's Jesus first, you second. And Jesus shows us here how it's done, literally. He bears his cross. He submits to the will of his Father, pays our ransom to bring us into the kingdom. And he calls us to follow him. You can kind of get an idea how this works when you think about marriage. We're all really excited for Ovi and Hannah. Glad they're here. They're getting married, which is fantastic. But you know what? When they get married, part of them will die. For Ovi, it's the freedom of being a single guy. It's not just him anymore. He's committing his life to another. He can't just eat pizza and play Smash every night. He's got to put Hannah first. He's actually got to talk to his wife. He needs to love her. He needs to put her needs above his own. And it's the same with Hannah. Part of her will die, for she'll be committed to Ovi. She needs to put his needs above her own. This is how it works when we follow Jesus. He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Well, I'm really selling this, aren't I? All this talk about denying yourself, about losing your life for Jesus' sake. Is there anything good in following Jesus? Absolutely. Because although we're called to carry our cross, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Although we're called to die, there's life. There's real life. As well as the tearing of the curtain, Matthew records that there was an earthquake, which led to tombs being opened and people were raised from the dead. I don't want to steal the thunder from Sunday, but Jesus' death brings the hope of life, of resurrection life beyond the cross. Matthew gives us this hint here in chapter 27, and we'll see it much clearer on Sunday. And finally, after all this, someone sees. Someone sees the truth of what's really going on. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So how do you see the crucifixion of Jesus? Do you see a pathetic loser who couldn't follow through? Or do you see the true righteous sufferer? Do you see someone in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or do you see Jesus being obedient to his Father, taking God's judgment for our sins? Do you see a weakling? Or do you see the Son of God whom we should worship? Do you see a fool? Or do you see someone worth following? Talking about the crucifixion, Paul says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I hope that today you can see that there's more going on at the crucifixion of Jesus. It may look weak, it may look foolish, but it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God to bring you into the kingdom. David's going to lead us in prayer.